Praise the name of the Lord our God. I'm glad you're here with us this morning on this Memorial Day. As I shared with the first service, it's a great time. And we honor those that gave their life in the defense of this country, that we might have freedom. But we have a greater honor for the one that gave his life, that we might have eternal freedom. And that's to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So good morning to you. Wow. Not bad. Well, this morning I'm going to be wrapping up our kind of a short series on giving. And you might say hallelujah, or you might say aw. But I think money is more important than we might want to give it credit. And the reason why sermons and messages on money are difficult is because it's so real, it's so personal, and it produces so much emotion in us. So that's what I want to do this morning as I begin. Let me begin by asking you all a simple question. When you do think about your finances, does it give you a good feeling? Not so good feeling. Does thinking about your finances cause you anxiety or frustration or discouragement or peace or contentment? When you think of them, do you think of God's faithful provision to you in all of your life and your family, or are they just a source of household arguments? So what do you think about your finances? Maybe you're thinking things like how much you have or how much you don't have or how much you wish you had. But I wonder if we ever look at our finances with spiritual eyes and see this whole matter as something that's not only important to God, but God says is important to us as well, and what God wants to say about our finances. You know, the world has lots to say about what it takes to be financially free. But what I don't want to study any of these methods of the world, I want to study what God says about money and stewardship. And whether it's uncomfortable or not, sometimes it's largely a factor of what we're doing, not the subject. It's just like they tell you that if you want to make the church feel guilty, talk about prayer, talk about giving, talk about service, and everybody puts their head down. Billy Graham, at the end of his life, said, "Is there one thing you wish you would have done differently?" And his answer was remarkable. He said, "Yeah, I wish I'd have prayed more." Well, if Billy Graham didn't pray enough, who did? See, I think we can all make ourselves guilty. And the purpose of this message is not for guilt, but for freedom. Because God is a promise-keeping God. He has made promises in Scripture about this thing called money. And so I think there's three people that are at least interested in what I have to say this morning. Well, the three people I have in mind are actually, number one is God. You know, God has talked a lot about money. And he's not mentioning money in Scripture because he's poor or because he needs your money. Did you know God doesn't need your money? Absolutely does not need your money. Now, does he ask you to give? Sure. But not because he's needy. He's not bankrupt. He's not living on a thread. I mean, in Psalm 50:12, verse 12, it says, "If I were hungry, would I ask you? For the world is mine and all it contains." Whose? God's. Everything that you have, think you have, thought you should have, want to have, is still God's. Even that little secret stash of money you put under the bed or in the bank account that nobody else in your family knows about, it's actually God's. Because everything belongs to God. Well, The way people in America think, though, is I worked hard for this money. This is my money. I can do what I want with my money. But Scripture does not teach that. God says that we're stewards, managers, but never owners. So God doesn't want or need our stuff. But God still wants to bless us. And I think the first thing that I want to point you to is Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 as we begin. It says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Why? So you'll be poor. No. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. This is an awesome promise that God gives his people right off the bat. And it's not about tithing. It's not about Old Testament giving. It's about honoring God with your money. And we're going to talk later about what is an honorable gift to God. Sometimes you think it might be that $5 you throw in when the plate comes past. Would people say, man, that guy really honors God. He put in $5. Or is it a different kind of gift that God's talking about? Well, God doesn't need our money, but he's interested in it. In fact, 16 of the 38 parables told by Jesus were about stewardship and money. There's over 500 verses in the Bible about faith, 500 verses in the Bible about prayer, but do you know how many verses there are about giving and stewardship? 2,000. Does God want us to be giving four times as much as we pray? No, I don't think that's the answer. But God is definitely interested in what we give and how we manage our money. Well, another person that's interested, the second person, is Satan. Because Satan knows that if he can sidetrack you, defeat you in this area of money and stuff, he can keep your faith weak. He can keep you outside of God's blessings. He can keep you busy pursuing earthly treasure instead of heavenly treasure. And he can keep you in financial bondage. And when financial bondage is right where he wants you, because if you're in financial bondage, you're not in a position to help God or his kingdom or his work or his people. He loves it when you're there. God doesn't want you there. Now, this isn't going to be a health and wealth preaching message. This is about what God says in his word. Satan wants you defeated, unfruitful, and unable to help in the cause of Christ. God wants you just the opposite. So I know some of you are going to think that this message is just to stimulate you to give, make you guilty, put more heavy load on you. Absolutely not true. I'm hoping this morning that you'll hear God's wonderful blessings in your life. That when you actually trust him, your life is going to get so exciting, so fun, so many stories to tell. And I'm going to try to encourage us all to do what Scripture says today in trusting him. So he wants to set us free. Now, some of you might say, well, I'm not in bondage. I don't see any shackles. Well, economists have suggested there's at least 10 questions we can ask. And if you answer yes to any of these, you're probably more in financial bondage than you know. These questions are this. We'll give you the quick test. By the way, don't write the answers these down so your neighbors can see. That's not the point. You might want to think about these. Do you charge daily expenses because you don't have enough money to pay for them? Do you put off paying bills when they're due? Do you have to borrow just to pay fixed expenses like taxes or insurance? Does your debt, other than your mortgage, exceed 20% of your income? Are you unaware of how much you owe? Do creditors call you for past due bills? Do you have to borrow from savings to pay ongoing bills every month? Do you have to take out new loans just to pay off the old loans? Do you, as spouses or housemates, have to argue about money? Do you ever think about being dishonest with money? And at the end of the month, do you have nothing left to give or find it difficult to give to God on the Lord's Day? Now, if you had to answer yes to any one of these questions, you're not alone, but you are in financial bondage. Too many Americans have been described as people that are in debt. We buy things with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. We're in financial bondage, and Jesus and the Word of God wants to set us free so we can be about his business. Not for us, his business. Well, you might sit in here and say, well, I'm not in debt. I'm not in bondage. I'm set. I got my own stashes. Well, there's a couple ways you could be in bondage yourself. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he that loves money will never be satisfied with money. If your goal is to make money, you're going to be a miserable person. If all you want is $1 more like Rockefeller, you will never be satisfied. Jesus is the only thing that satisfies. But another thing, too, is that if you're after money, money will eventually get you. You ever heard of flypaper? Anybody remember flypaper? You can still buy it at Safeway. It's still around. It's just a coated paper used to hang from the ceiling or put on a table or whatever, and the fly and had a scent in it that the flies would be attracted to. And then if they landed on this sticky paper, they would be stuck forever, trapped. And I think it reminds me of people in their pursuit of money. When the fly was flying, he's saying, that smells good. My paper. But as soon as it lands, the paper says, my fly. Okay, and I think money will do that to people if you pursue it, if that's your goal. So financial bondage occurs to poor and to rich people. Jesus said the same thing in Luke chapter 12. The man who was rich in earthly goods but not rich towards God, God called him a fool. I said in the first service, I hope he's not offended, but who cares? It's true. If Bill Gates does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior and he has the most money around, he has $60 billion, that doesn't make him successful. He is a fool. We look at money like it's some kind of a prize to be achieved. God does not. God provides for his people. We don't need to have riches and pursue them. So let's just jump in to see what God says. We can be free from this bondage of either having too much or too little and managing it. Chapter 3, verse 7. This is page 754 in the Pew Bibles. And so I would encourage you to read along. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, said the Lord of hosts. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you just open up this passage, and would you let us see the continuing nature of your who you are, that you're a God who never changes. You're the God of the Old Testament, you're a God of the New Testament. The things you valued in the Old Testament, you value in the New Testament. Father, let us see what we should learn about New Testament giving and about who you are from this passage. Would you let us apply it? Would you let us see how wonderful and faithful and good and generous you are to those who honor you? Let us be those who would be honoring you with our giving. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, before I dive in, I think it's important for us, because sometimes when you read a passage like that, some of you get hung up on Old Testament tithing and New Testament giving. And now, we all know that in the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded to tithe. Now, the tithe was more than just 10%. It was actually a tithe for this and a tithe for that and a tithe every 3 years. And they estimate the average faithful Jew would be giving somewhere between 25 and 30% of their annual income every year. This is what God commanded. But in the New Testament, you all know there is no such command, right? There is no command in the New Testament to tithe. And if you didn't know, you should know. But if I want to do is try to explain to you, why do you think that is? Why didn't God give the Apostle Paul the command to tell the church to tithe? To say, make it simple. These guys won't get it. They'll be clueless. So tell everybody to give 12.6%. Why not? Well, I think there's three reasons why it's not true, why that is a non-reason that sometimes people give. And there are three reasons why I think it is true that there is no tithing in the New Testament. And the first kind of invalid reason would be because Jesus abolished the tithe. You know, Jesus didn't say, now bring ye in all the tithe into the storehouse, but in the future while I'm gone, bring nothing. Did you ever see Jesus say that? No. Or maybe he said this, bring the tithe into the storehouse, but next, after I'm gone, bring 16.4%. No, he didn't give a new command. Jesus did not abolish the tithe or giving going forward. We're just no longer under the law. You notice the difference? There is a difference. But the second invalid reason why Paul didn't choose to command us to tithe was because proportional giving was out in the future. Did you know that proportional giving is still biblical? According to 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul said, on the first day of every week, each of you, by the way, when I say each of you, I want kids, young adults, old folks, everybody to know, if you're given an allowance, if you got money, this is for everybody. Learn while you're young. Because if you don't learn while you're young, it really will get harder when you get older. You say, well, I'll tithe when I have more money. Pah. That will never happen. You learn when you have little money. When you get a dollar and you give a 10 cents, that's when you learn. When you'd rather have the candy bar. You know what I mean? Learn when you're young. But he says, on the first day of the week, each one of you, if anyone knows Christ, put aside and save as he may prosper. Now, as he may prosper is just words for in a proportional way. If you prospered a lot, then you would give more. If you prospered less, then you give less. It's just a proportionality. So it's nothing less than a proportional form of giving or tithing. It's just not specifically 10%. So that can't be the reason we're not tithing, because that sounds too proportional. No, that can't be right. But a third reason I don't believe he commanded, that's not a valid reason, is because the ministry needs in the New Testament are going to be much smaller than the Old Testament church. No. The Old Testament church was a local, national, regional church. What is the church today? Anybody? It's global, is it not? It's supposed to reach all people everywhere. Do you think the needs of that are bigger or smaller than just staying in Israel? They better be bigger. So it can't be the fact that they knew less giving would be needed in the future. That can't be right. So what would be right? Well, I think there's three things that we can learn. Reason one, why didn't Paul just say, make it simple, give 10%, give 15%, give a number? Because God didn't command a tithe because he wanted God's people to desire willingness of our hearts over a command. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, we're not to have a legalistic response to grace and give just because we have to. Each one must do as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. What's that? That's legalistic giving. You have to. God doesn't want compulsive in a sense of have to giving. Oh, man. I said in the first service, I don't know if I still have it, some people give under compulsion. The bag comes by, and I'm pretending this is money. It's a Kleenex. And as the plate comes by, they go, ugh. It's like, wow, keep it. God is not impressed. He doesn't want that kind of gift. That's a compulsive gift. I have to. I'll feel guilty. People will look at me and say, he didn't give. Whatever the reason, don't do it. God loves cheerful giving. So one of the reasons he didn't order us to tithe is because he wants us to be cheerful, willing, non-compulsive givers. I mean, just like Onesimus was being sent back by Paul, the runaway slave, to Philemon. Paul writes to Philemon and says, I could order you to accept him back, but I'm not going to do that. I want you to do it willingly. Same thing he said to the Macedonian church in 2 Corinthians 8:8. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of your faith. I don't want to command people to do what's right. And God didn't either. The second reason, I think, was he wanted to encourage an unbounded liberality rather than set an expected minimum. What generally happens when you set a target? If the church said we needed $50,000, and the first day one of the people gave $50,000, would you be inspired to give a lot more? No, the need's met, box checked, we're done. I think God doesn't want you to have box checked mentality. He wants you to have a liberal heart that says, I want to do more. I want to surprise God by how much I give and how much I trust him. He's going to be astounded that I actually let go of my money this much. God wants to see cheerful, liberal givers. He doesn't want us to do that. In fact, that's what the Macedonians did. He says they gave according to their means in 2 Corinthians 8:3. But he says they gave beyond their own means, begging for the favor of taking part in the gift. What? God loves that kind of giving because why? It's just like him. When God gives to you, does he expect back? No, he doesn't expect back. That's what Jesus says. When you give to someone, don't expect it back. Give and never expect it back. If God gives it back to you, wonderful. Be like your heavenly Father. Don't just be like the pagans, because even the pagans will loan you $10 if they know they get it back tomorrow. But do you loan it and says, I never expect it back? If God wants you to give that back, that's fine. It's between you and him. That's what he said we should be doing. So we should be more like our Father, to be liberal givers. And I think the third reason he didn't use a command to tithe, because he wanted to stress the idea that all of our getting is not for us. Ephesians 4:28 says this. He who steals must steal no longer. Good. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Whoa. Why didn't he say, you'll work with his own hands what is good so that he can feed himself and have his own goodies? It doesn't say that, does it? It says that we're working so that we can have enough to share with others. It implies we're going to have our own needs met first, for sure. You're going to be able to eat. You can't help others very long if you're starved to death. But the whole purpose of God giving jobs to us is not so that we can have bigger and bigger and bigger houses and boats and land and furniture and leather. And that's not what he gave it to. He wants you to be able to share with others. This is why we're so bound. We're so self-focused. I am not free from this message. It's hard for me sometimes to let go of the money that God has given me. Because I have the tendency to think, and you might say, wow, he's sure bad. I have the tendency to think that once it lands in my wallet, it's finally mine. Because I've already given to God, I've already paid the bills, and whatever's in my wallet is now finally mine. It's not true. It still belongs to God. I'm writing checks with God's checkbook. And he's going to check on how I wrote those checks. How did you use my money? Wow, I see a lot of withdrawals here just for you. What about those other needs around you that you saw? Yeah, they weren't worthy, Lord. No, they are. But anyway, we are being given to things. And a lot of people, I think this, if you had been trusted by God, I have a premise here. Follow me. Do you think that if God knew and he could trust that every dollar he poured into your life that he wanted you to share with others, you were so fast in getting it out the door and finding someone and meeting the priorities that he has of his people and the church, do you think he would ever let you outgive him? I don't. He says, look, I finally found someone who will give to everything that I need given to. I'm going to pour money through them like it's just like no tomorrow. And the blessing you're going to see in this passage in Malachi says that it will overflow. You won't be able to contain it, which means the outlet is smaller than the inflow. You getting it? No matter how fast you give away God's money, he's going to replace it faster. But we don't often test him in this, do we? Because we don't see that that makes financial sense. That doesn't add up. My math doesn't work, Lord. I can't give away more than I have. Oh, yeah, you could if you use God's math. If you use God's math. So here we go. He doesn't want you to be like the Dead Sea, where everything flows in, nothing flows out, and life dies. We're not supposed to be the Dead Sea. We're supposed to be a rushing river that provides fresh water to everyone downstream. And God wants to use you for that. Well, so I just don't want us, as we look at this passage in Malachi, to then say, well, he's talking about the Jews tithing. No, I'm not. I'm talking about honorable giving to a gracious God. And he says, anybody who gives honorably to me, who puts me first, I'm going to treat in this way. That's what this passage says. So let's follow along. What's the first step of the blessing you see in this passage? It's in verse 7. The first step is this. God doesn't want your money. He wants you. It says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Do you see what he wants first? He doesn't say, bring your wallet first. He says, you, I want you, I love you, you come back to me. We need to return to God to make him first in our life. We need to return to God. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, none of this giving applies. It's just philanthropy. It's not giving to God. You need Jesus Christ. We're not here to get your money. Preachers are not here to get your money. The church is not here to get your money. We want to give something to everyone that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and they have eternal life. That's the gift we want to give you. You should not leave here without a gift. That gift. Because Jesus is the one that will make all the difference in all of these things. You need Jesus Christ who died on a cross for you. Put your faith in that. And he will save your soul. And then you, as his child, these promises are applicable to you. Well, but if you know Jesus and you seem far from him, I think what we need to say here is that he doesn't want your money first. He still wants you. He loves you. The path to financial freedom begins with you giving you and returning back to God. That's where it starts. That's what the first thing he asked for. He didn't say, the first thing I want is your money. The first thing I want is you. And did you know what he said was the test? He said, well, how do we return? He says, well, will a man rob God? In verse 8. But you're robbing me. And you ask, how have we robbed you? You might ask the same question. How can I return? This passage is telling us it's one of the greatest tools you can use in your life to see if you're maybe farther than God than you want to be, is that it's not revealed by the verses you've memorized or the songs you're singing or how much Bible you read. It shows up in your finances that you're not robbing God and you've let go of the death grip on the money that God has entrusted to you. This is how God knows that you really returned. It's right here in the passage. How do we return? Stop robbing me. It's funny, why didn't he say start memorizing scripture? Start praying more. No, he says stop robbing me, because that's a telltale sign you're not in love with me and that my grace has not fully conquered your heart. See, because whenever we try to put something else other than God first in our life, bad things happen. Bad things happen. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, an amazing promise. He said, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and then you'll lose everything. No, he says, then everything else you've actually wanted, you will receive. Anything you need. But what do we say? What we normally say, well, before I can give, I'm going to balance my checking account first. I'm going to pay my bills first. I am going to buy my groceries first. I'm going to get my vacation paid for first. I'm going to get my hobbies paid for first. And then if there's any money left, then maybe that's fourth, seventh, or ninth. I'll fit God in, and he should be lucky to be on my list. This is how I started giving when I was a Christian. I gave just like that. At the end of the month, when everything else was taken care of, I saw what was left, and God fit in somewhere around eighth or ninth. God says, no, put me first. And then everything else worked out. Not put me ninth, put me seventh, even put me second. It won't work. It's not going to work. And the first thing he's not saying, though, is give me your money. In order to be financially sound, he wants you first. He needs to be first in your life. So I call you. Financial freedom begins with a surrendered heart. So I hope this morning you've surrendered your heart. And if you don't know Christ, surrender to him now. And if you do know Christ, return to him. Well, because I do know one other thing that I'll say before I move to the next point. You might be robbing God, but there's another person in this room you're robbing, and it's not me. You're robbing yourself. God has promised blessings to those who would honor him and put him first. And when you rob God, you rob yourself. You're not just hurting the cause of Christ, you're hurting yourself. In Matthew 22:21, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You know what just happened on the 15th of last month, right? Caesar commanded. We all saluted. He sent out the forms. How much did you make? How much do you have left? Mail it in. Now, some of you, I must say, it says also, render to God the things that are God's. And so, do you fear Caesar more than you fear God? Does your checkbook show you fear Caesar more than God? I mean, are you more careful with Caesar's money than with God's? We shouldn't be. Is it because that God is mean and he'll get you if you don't pay? No. It's because we want to have grateful hearts that love him, want to serve him, want to give to him. And we know that giving back to him is his way of blessing us. And to not give is to rob ourselves. Well, we need to honor God with our giving. This starts actually in the next part of the verse. Verse 10. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there may be food in my house. And test me in this, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. See, there's a lot of ways the folks in the world will talk about having financial freedom, but most of them don't start by giving to God. God's way will not skip this step. After he says, return to me, I want you first, but after you, I want you to bring the whole tithe. I want you to bring your honorable gift to me. If you do that, that demonstrates your stranglehold, the stranglehold that money has on you has been freed, and that you love me. That's all. It's not this for that. God says, this is the way I'll bless you when you put me first. Just, are you listening to me? God says, put me first. I'll take care of you. I don't think many people in this room sometimes believe that. We think, if I put God first, I won't have it. If I put God first, I'll have less money. If I put God first, I won't be able to go on vacation. If I put God first, I won't be able to buy that clothes I need. This is wrong. Totally wrong. God's promised to meet your needs if you put him first. Promised. Well, there's two examples we can look at what honorable giving to God is, because I think this is what we should translate Old Testament giving into New Testament. God wants us to give honorably. And what is that? Well, there's two examples right out of Genesis. Genesis 14:20, Abram. Genesis 28, Jacob. Abram was back, had recovered Lot, his nephew, from being captured by an opposing army. And he went and rescued him. And he took all the spoils. He gave 10% to Melchizedek, the high priest, which Hebrews 7 tells us was a picture, an archetype of Jesus Christ. He was giving back to God. And what did he think was an honorable gift? It said he gave him a tenth. Interesting. I wonder where he came up with that. I mean, there was nothing written down at that point. A tenth seemed honorable. Well, Jacob, he's there. He's having a dream. Jacob's ladder, we see it. Genesis 28. He sees angels ascending and descending on the ladder. And God reaffirms his Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. Said, I'll give you a land. I'll give you a people. I'll be with you wherever you go. And Jacob says this. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me, then the Lord shall be my God, and all that you have given me, I will give a full tenth to you. Again, he had no law for this. This is before the law. This is just him being honorable with his God. It's just pure gratitude, pure willingness, pure trust. There's no rule. And remarkably, the amount was the same. So if I was going to say, what are the training wheels of a New Testament giver? Man, it sure sounds like 10% for Abraham, for Jacob, for the tithe. Sounds 10% might be a good place to start. It's not like it's ordered. But if you want to know what's honorable, what demonstrates your trust, what says I'm releasing this back to God that takes any faith whatsoever, does it take faith to give God a quarter? How much faith does that take? I'm trusting you with this quarter, Lord. Well, if that's all you have, you're like the widow that had only two mites, then it takes a great deal of faith. But if you're like most of us, a quarter doesn't strap you very much. And a quarter to us is like $10 million to Bill Gates. So don't get impressed by a $1 million gift by some rich person. That's like a quarter for you. God is looking at this and says 10% is reasonable. Starting point. See, my wife and I have raised, I think, five wonderful children over the years. And believe it or not, we fed them and we clothed them. And you know that we didn't do that because the law said we did. And in the Child Protective Services were going to be on our heels if we didn't feed and clothe them. What motivated us to feed and clothe our children? What motivates you to feed and clothe your children? Is it the law or is it love? It's love. Do you think God's any different? He doesn't want law. He wants love. He wants to know that you're grateful, that you appreciate it, that he's so kind and generous to you. So that's why it makes no sense to me as we live in this New Testament world. I hear people say, have you ever heard say, we're not under law anymore. We don't have to tithe. We're under grace. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah. See, what they're saying is, hey, we're New Testament saints. We're not under law. We don't have to tithe anymore. But, you know, we New Testament saints, we have the love of God through Christ Jesus at Calvary. We have been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have his promises that he will provide all our needs. Therefore, I can give less than the Old Testament saints because I'm not under law. Does that make any sense to you? That doesn't make any sense to me. We have what they never had. They didn't have Christ at Calvary. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the promise that God will provide all my needs through Christ Jesus. We do. We've got so many promises that says, trust me, and we don't still trust. See, this is not a matter of law or grace. I think God wants honorable gifts from children who love him. That's what he wants. So I don't think we can feel content to give less than Old Testament saints. And I'll just share this. Husbands that like to kiss your wives, do you say, there's no law that I have to kiss my wife? So therefore, I am going to demonstrate my freedom. I will not kiss you this week. Or I don't have to play with my kids after I come home from work. There's no law. So because I'm going to demonstrate my freedom, I'm only going to play with you on Tuesdays and Thursdays for 5 minutes, just to show I'm free. Do any of those things make sense? No. But we try to apply them to giving to God. Hey, I'm free. You're not free to do less. You're free to do more. That's what we're free to. And we do things because of love, because all the things I talked about were because we love them, not because we're ordered to. Well, I want to say that out of 40 years of doing it a different way, giving to God can be just as fun as kissing your wife or playing with your kids. When you see what God does in your life and the stories you'll have to tell, when you put God to the test and you trust Him, you'll never do it another way. You'll never do it another way. Well, the last thing I'm going to go through here really quickly is trusting God's blessings. Because in the verses 10 to 12, we see three significant blessings. The first blessing is found in verse 10, second half. It says, "Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." This is the only place in Scripture God says to test Him. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But in this area of life, He's saying, this is so profound, so important to you. Test me. Put me to the test. Prove me. Let me come through for you. I want to demonstrate to you I can do this. I want to increase your faith. Start here. I want to increase your faith. A lot of people say, oh, I want to increase my faith. God has thrown down the gauntlet, and He's actually said, test me and watch what I can do in a tangible way. Generally, when He gives us money, it's pretty noticeable. I mean, there's no secret money that shows up in your account, and generally you see it. God wants to be clear and show that when you trust Him, I will come through for you. He wants to be trusted. He wants to be tested. But testing and trusting God with our money is difficult. And I think sometimes we forget that Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 that one who is faithful in little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in little is dishonest in much. Then if you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? God is telling us the baseline here of faithfulness in our life is not how many Bible verses you read or what you can quote or what you do in church. It has to do with your wallet. He says, I can trust you when I know that this thing called money no longer chokes you to death. Because otherwise, if I can't trust you with just money, which is temporary, how can I trust you with eternal things? The Word of God, the Gospel, Holy Spirit's power, ability to serve. I want to give you all those things, true riches. But you're not being faithful with the simplest one, the temporary one. And again, I'm not saying that we should give so we should get, that God wants everybody rich. Anathema, not true. God may not want you rich. God may know money, if He gives you too much, will destroy your faith. Because you'll start trusting in the money, not Him. So He knows how much He can give you. And it may not be His goal for you to be rich. But I know it's His goal for you to be rich in Him. It's His goal for you to be rich in Him. So, and you might know, and you've heard it from this pulpit several times, I can tell you for absolute fact that you can do more, whether it's 80% of what you keep or 90% of what you've kept or whatever the number is. Whatever you give to God, you can do more by keeping less than if you tried keeping it all. If you try keeping it all and running your life without God, good luck. But you'll do more if you give it away. Put Him to the test. See what He'll do. And I'm going to tell you things in a minute that's incredible. Well, the third blessing is found in verse 11. He said, "We rebuke the devourer, so we'll not destroy the fruit of your ground." Now, a lot of you know that Malachi's era was an agricultural era, and you say, but I'm not a farmer. I don't need my grapes rebuked. Wonderful. But you might be an engineer or a nurse or an accountant or a plumber or a student, and you have financial foes. In that agrarian society, the greatest foe is destroy my crops, you destroy my life. We don't have that, but God says you're going to have people that are going to try to destroy your life and your ability to serve the kingdom of God through destroying your finances. I will rebuke them. I have a story that I'll just tell you real quick. I had oral surgery, wonderful thing this week, marvelous. I don't recommend it. No, I had oral surgery, and they said I need a new implant. And I told the dentist, how much is that going to cost? And he said, only $7,000. Well, it might be only for you, but that's a lot for me. And I don't have that lying around. And I said, God, I'm preaching on money. And what's this? Am I not giving enough? What's going on? But I called the dentist, and when he talked to me, he said, by the way, your insurance should pay half of that, so you should feel better. But he says, even if your insurance does not pay half, let me tell you what I'll do. I'll discount the price. I didn't even have to ask. God rebuked the devourer for me. Do you see that? God will do the same for you. You don't have to get in the bigger, better deals, limited time offer, only get the good deal right now. If God wants you to have a good deal, you will have a good deal when he wants you to have it. Amen. Period. God will rebuke your financial foes if you come to him first, return to him. Come to Jesus if you don't know him. Then you give in an honorable way. He says, you will never outgive me, and so I will pour in so much blessing you can't hold it. In fact, and you try to hold it, you won't be able to. And then I will rebuke everything that would try to take it away from you. You tell me, what kind of a better deal can you get in this culture? Can you get a better deal? I can't. I hope you're not looking for a better deal, because there isn't one. God wants to do for you what no one else can do. And he can protect you better than the FDIC can protect your savings account. Well, all I want you to hear as I close, do you hear a money-grubbing, taking, judgmental God in these verses? Or do you hear an appeal from a gracious, abounding, infinite resourced God saying, return, put me to the test, give and see. I want to bless you so much. Will you just do what I said? See, our God is not the money-grubbing God. And anybody that tells you that church is only after your money, they're lying. They're lying. The true church of God is not after your money. We're after you first, for God. The second thing was we're after your blessings in God, and that's achieved through returning to him and giving to him. It's not about us having. Now, you have to understand, when you do give, Valley Bible Church can do more. Would you like Valley Bible Church to do more, to reach our community for Christ more, to have more people to counsel our adults and have more pastors, like a pastoral care, an associate pastor, that we have more time to reach and shepherd people? Would you like that? Yes, I think we would. We want to reach this community for Christ. It takes money, believe it or not. God is waiting for you to put him to the test. Because he wants to do something through you that hasn't yet been done. He wants to grow this church in a way it hasn't grown yet. So all these things are, I said, I liken them to kissing your wife or to taking care of your kids. Maybe it's even enjoying a beautiful sunset. Do you know why? Because when we invest in what God says we should and we come to him and honorably give to him in love and gratitude and joy, our lives will be blessed beyond words. We'll have stories to share with people that would, you'll be encouraging people to give like you because they want stories like yours. And I know a lot of stories. I talked with people after the first service. They gave me story after story where they gave their last $700. They only had $700. The person asked for $700. They gave it to them. And out of the blue, God gave them $700 back from another source. Does that make sense? No. but it's God. And so what I want to say is these things are just like God, because if you invest in your family and your life, if you invest in your wife in a relationship of love and joy and care and faithfulness, that produces years of marital joy. If you invest in your kids and you spend time with them when they're small and you play with them and you encourage them and you train them when they're small, when you're old and you can't take care of yourself, guess who's still there? Your kids are still there because you invested in them when you were young. And when you invest in God, He'll be there through the long haul. It pays eternal dividends, not just temporal dividends. And I want you guys to be rich in God, not just rich in money. Rich in God. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to let go of the stuff that we cling to? Father, some of us have to have storage units to keep all of the stuff that we don't want to let go of. Would you free us, Father, from the love of money, from the love of stuff, from the acquiring of more stuff, better stuff, newer stuff, fancier stuff, stuff that we're trying to impress people that don't even care about us and don't even know you. Would you free us from all that? Save us from Satan's snares. Let us never be trapped by the pursuit of money, but let us give to you in such a way that we become a conduit for you that can pour the resources of heaven into the priorities of God. Let us be that kind of a person, and we'll reap all the benefits of the joy and the faithfulness and increased faith that you've created in us by giving to you. Father, do a wonderful work in this church and make us all people who will put you to the test. If we haven't tested you yet, let us do that. Let us find out how faithful you really are, that you never lie and you will always keep your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.